السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الخلق أجمعين، سيدنا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. قال الله تعالى في محكم كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: وعسى أن تكرهوا شيئا وهو خير لكم، وعسى أن تحبوا شيئا وهو شر لكم، والله يعلم وأنتم لا تعلمون. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. اللهم صل على محمد. Let us once again enliven our hearts, our minds, and our gathering with the remembrance of the Holy Prophet and his purified progeny. Sallu ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Surah Al-Kahf, the 18th chapter of the Quran, presents us with a very popular, a famous story that occurs between Prophet Musa, Moses, and the wise sage Al-Khidr. And it's a story that perhaps all of us have heard and we know quite well. The story briefly where Musa alayhi salam, along with his companion Yusha bin Nun, together they embark on a journey to find a great teacher. Musa is informed by God that there is a great teacher, one who has been bestowed with great wisdom and understanding. And so Moses, peace be upon him, along with his companion, they go in search of this master to learn from him. And the story tells us that once Musa, peace be upon him, once he joins with Khidr, Khidr tells him that you are in no place, or you do not have the patience or the fortitude to join me in my journey. Musa alayhi salam, he of course reassures Al-Khidr. He tells him that hopefully you will find that I have the patience to join you, and that if I do not have the patience, then you have the freedom to tell me to leave. We will part ways. So Al-Khidr, he says, okay, fine, under one circumstance. You join me under one circumstance, and that is that you do not ask me about anything. You accept what you see. You accept what you experience as we go together in our journey. And so we know the story unfolds. First, they arrive to a river, a body of water, where they take a small boat in order to cross this body of water, and then Al-Khidr ends up making a hole in the boat. And the boat belonged to some poor people. Musa alayhi salam, he asks Al-Khidr about this strange behavior. Why did you do this? Al-Khidr, he tells him, I told you, you don't have patience. Musa, he apologizes and he asks for a second chance. They go on in their journey. This time, they come across a young boy, a young man. Al-Khidr ends up suddenly taking the life of this young man. Musa asks him. He's shocked. So he asks him about this behavior. Al-Khidr tells him, did I not tell you that you did not have patience for this? Musa, once again, he apologizes. And he asks for another chance. And we are told they continue their journey until they arrive to an area where after a long journey, they are tired, they want to rest. They ask the people of that community for some food, and they are denied. And then Khidr gets up. He goes to a crumbling wall, a wall that is about to fall, and he rebuilds it. So Musa asks him, why do you not ask for repayment for this work that you did? Not only did you build a wall that was falling in a community that rejected us, that did not give us provision, food, but also you did so for free. And it is at this point that Al-Khidr and Prophet Musa alayhi salam, they part ways. And of course, Al-Khidr, he explains to Musa the reasons, the objectives behind his various actions. Now this story, the story that we are all well aware of, it's one of the famous stories of the Qur'an, but it is also one of the most controversial stories of the Qur'an. In the sense that it has led many scholars, many theologians, many experts in the interpretation of the Qur'an. It has led them to various ways in order to try to make sense of this story, to justify this story. Because when we read this story, there are many difficulties that we come across. Many theological questions that arise. Many moral and ethical questions that we ask. Like Musa alayhi salam, we have certain questions. How is it possible that Al-Khidr would engage in some of this behavior? Especially some of the behavior that seemed to be even more strange, such as the murder, the killing of a young man, the destruction of property, other acts that apparently they don't make sense to us. They solicit certain moral, ethical, religious questions, theological questions. And so this story has led many scholars to attempt to justify and to make sense of the events that take place and surround this story. And when we come to the books of exegesis, the tafsir of the Qur'an, we find that there have been two main approaches by scholars and exegetes to try to understand and make sense of this story. The first approach is by those scholars who have looked at this story and attempted to justify it through what we can call a lens of the law, the legal lens, the shar'i lens. And so they have justified the actions in the following manner. They say that Khidr's destruction, the first incident, which is the destruction of the boat, they suggest that because the Quran tells us that Khidr, he engaged in this behavior in order to ward off a greater evil, right? That this was an act of lesser evil, destroying property, in order to ward off and to repel an act of greater evil, which would be the taking away of the property by the king at the time, right? And so when Al-Khidr destroyed the boat, then the king would no longer take the possessions of those who owned, the owners of that boat. And so in this way, this was a matter of priorities, an act of lesser evil in order to ward off and repel an act of greater evil. This is one regarding the first incident. Regarding the second incident, those scholars who have taken this approach, a shar'i approach, they have looked and viewed these incidents with a lens of the law, legality, they have suggested that we can understand the killing of the young man by Al-Khidr as an act of punishment that the young man or the young boy had already been deserving of due to his former or present crimes. This is the argument that they've made. They've argued that this young man or this young boy, we don't know exactly how old he is, but he appears to be young, that he in some way, in some fashion, he had performed certain acts that made him worthy of and deserving of punishment. This is the second incident. This is the argument that's put forth. The third incident, that is the rebuilding of the wall that was crumbling. They have argued, again, this was a matter of greater good. Underneath that wall, belonged certain possessions, certain wealth, money, that was for some poor orphans. And so, as a matter of greater good, Khidr, he ended up protecting the wealth of the orphans. And so, these are some of the arguments put forth by scholars. Now, there have come other scholars who have provided counter-arguments to these claims. They say, okay, when we look at the third incident, meaning the rebuilding of the wall, this one is pretty simple. It makes sense that we engage in some behavior that might not make sense in order to do something for a greater good. After all, what happened? Khidr and Musa, they came to this village. They asked for provisions, for food. They were denied. And then Khidr went and he ended up building the wall. He didn't really lose anything. Musa was a little upset because of the treatment that the people had given them. Why should we treat them in a good way and for free if they've treated us in such a bad way? They've humiliated us. They've disgraced us. So this is kind of easy for us to digest. It was a matter of saving the property of those who are in need, a greater good. Now, they've also argued, so this is the case, they've agreed with the third incident. But they've questioned the other incidents. For example, when we come to the first incident, the incident of the destruction of the boat, they have asked the question, is it always the case that we can engage in an act of lesser evil in order to repel or ward off an act of greater evil? Right? For example, we can think of several examples. Sometimes we know that trespassing is wrong. We cannot enter another person's private property without their permission. This is trespassing. But sometimes we know that we may have to engage in this behavior in order for a greater good. Let's assume that on someone's property, there's someone who is dying. You're passing on the street in front of someone's house, and you notice, for example, that a child is drowning in the pool. And so you trespass, you enter that person's property in order to save the drowning child. So in this case, most people would probably agree, this act of trespassing, which is a wrong act, it is a lesser evil in order to repel a greater evil, which would be the what? The death or the drowning of the child. But is it always the case? And how do we measure what is less evil and what is greater evil? And so some scholars have said it may not always be the case that it is appropriate to engage in behavior that is of a lesser evil nature in order to ward off or repel that of a greater evil nature. This is in regards to the first. And then when it comes to the second case, this is a very difficult case to make. The second incident. The second incident, according to these scholars who have provided a counter-argument, they argue that it appears that the Qur'an is not talking about certain actions that this boy had already committed. But it appears that the Qur'an is referencing certain actions that this boy would commit in the future. Right? The Qur'an says that when Khidr is explaining to Musa alayhi salam, he tells him that the death of the young boy was in order to prevent him from causing future pain for his parents. Apparently, this is what the Qur'an is saying. And so those scholars, they have argued, they have said, it's not clear that the boy had already done something wrong to have deserved punishment. It may be that the Qur'an is referring to something in the future, and this is very difficult for us to justify. So this is one set of explanations and counter-arguments regarding this. Another set of explanations is by scholars who have told us that when we come and we examine the world of creation, we find that there are two orders, two types of systems, or two types of orders within this entire world. One of these systems or orders is what is known in the literature as al-alam al-takwini, the constitutive or the creative order, and the other is al-alam al-tashri'i, meaning the legislative order or the legislative system. And they have told us that the first, the alam al-takwini, the constitutive order, is that which corresponds to things that are hidden. There are certain things within this order that we believe in that are hidden to the senses. We are unaware of them. The Quran refers to them as al-ghayb, the unseen, and others that we do not have access to, what we may call the metaphysical realm. The other order, the second order, the legislative, corresponds to that which is apparent, that which we see, that which we interact with, the physical, if you will, or the material realm. And the scholars have suggested that sometimes these two orders or systems, sometimes they correspond with one another, and sometimes they do not. They do not correspond with one another. What do we mean? Let's give an example just to simplify this. When we come to this example that we gave of you walking on the street, passing by a property and seeing that someone is drowning in the pool. Here, all of us will agree easily that it makes sense for us to trespass in that private property in order to save the life of the drowning person, and this would be okay. Why? Because we are warding off a greater evil. We are doing this act for a greater good. But why? Because we are aware of what's happening. We are aware that someone is in distress. We can completely see this, and so we can make the easy conclusion that it is my responsibility to protect this person, even if it means that I will trespass in that person's property. This is where the hidden and the apparent, they conform with one another. Sometimes they may not necessarily conform. If we look at other examples, let's think of some more examples to make this easier for us to digest. Let's assume we, of course, all understand that sometimes God, as the creator of the universe and our creator and sustainer, sometimes God tests us with certain losses. Is that so? Yes. The Quran says that God sometimes tests us, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ. God says we will test you sometimes with various types of tests. With some losses, God takes away sometimes our wealth, takes away sometimes our possessions, our material possessions, takes away sometimes someone dear to us, various types of tests, with losses, with fear. Now, all of us as believers, of course, we would agree that this is suitable, that God who created us and who put us in this life in order to test us, He can test us with all sorts of tests, even if it means that we will lose something. If God is the creator, then it is fully in God's capacity to give life and to take life, to give health and to take away health, to give wealth and to take away. All of us will agree. Not that, I'm not saying that we will accept that this is easy, no. All of us, of course, understand that losses are difficult. But if we realize that this comes as a test from God, most of us, because of our iman, our faith, we will agree that this is appropriate. God can do so, right? Now, what about if I, as a human being, I want to test my spouse, for instance. I want to test my children, my friend with losses, right? I go and I take their money, and I say, you know what, I'm testing them. I want to test their patience. Would this be something that we accept? No. Right? So, in some cases, these two worlds, they would correspond, they would conform to one another. Sometimes they don't. They do when we realize, when we understand, when we see apparently the wisdom behind it, and they do not when we do not see a wisdom. Another example, if you go to the doctor, right, we know that the doctor, as a medical expert, has knowledge of medicine, of the human body, of all of the things that are good for us and bad for us. Let's say, God forbid, someone, he becomes ill, right? They're injured in their hand or in a part of their body. And they go to the doctor, and the doctor tells them that in order for you to live, I have to, God forbid, amputate your body, your arm. Right? I have to amputate your arm. Why? So that you can live. If I keep your arm, what happens to you? You die. Let's make this assumption. Now, most of us in this scenario, we will agree that this is an appropriate course of action. Why? Because the doctor is an expert. The doctor knows what is good for me and what is harmful for me. The doctor knows the risks of my situation, the benefits, the risks, the pros, the cons. The doctor is aware of this because the doctor is an expert. Even if I'm not an expert, even if it does not make sense to me, right? I will agree, I will say yes, if this is the case. And let's assume we ask for a second opinion, a third opinion, fourth, fifth, tenth opinion. All of the doctors, they agree. They say, if you want to live, your arm has to be amputated. All of us will agree that this difficulty, this loss, would be appropriate in this situation because the doctor is the expert. Right? The doctor here is saving my life, even if he's taking away something from me. But if we were to assume this scenario with someone who is not an expert, not a doctor, not a physician, right? He tells you, you know what? To save your life, I have to cut off your arm. We won't accept this. Why? Because we will tell him, you're not an expert. Who knows? You're not an expert. So in some cases, these two systems, these two orders, they conform to one another, and sometimes they do not. Depending on the level of how much we understand and have access to the wisdom behind things, the things that we cannot immediately see and feel. And so what this tells us is that sometimes God creates and wills for, God always creates and wills for the best of creation, for the interests of creation. This is what is known, the theological principle of al-lutf, that God is omnibenevolent. What does this mean? This means that all of God's wills, all of God's actions, they are for the interest of creation. God acts, God does, God wills for the best of creation, for their well-being. And that in addition to this, God's knowledge is unlimited versus our limited perception and understanding. Our understanding is limited. In most cases, we only see the apparent. We only see the immediate. Whereas not only does God create and do for that which is good for all of creation, but God's knowledge of this goodness is also unlimited. Whereas our knowledge is limited in scope. This is number one. And number two, that God may assign different roles and different tasks and responsibilities to creatures based on these different levels of order. So in this case, in the example of Musa and Khidr, that God gives Musa one kind of responsibility, one kind of obligation that is based on Alam al-Tashri, the legislative order, the apparent order, and gives Khidr a responsibility that is based on what? On the hidden order. Alam al-Takween. It is possible that they would be given this responsibility. And in fact, this is what we understand of all of creation. If we look at God's creation and the different types of creation, For instance, we find that the angels, they have been given certain responsibilities, certain capacities by God that human beings have not been given. One example of this major difference between the capacity of angels and humans is that of free will and choice. The Quran tells us that the angels, despite being created by God, in the same way that we as human beings are also the creation of God, that angels have not been given free will. لا يعصون الله ما أمرهم ويفعلون ما يؤمرون. The Quran says the angels, they do not have the capacity, they do not have the ability to disobey God. They have to do, they are coerced to do everything that they are commanded to do. Whereas when we come to human beings, we know that we have been given free choice. We have been given the ability to make decisions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gives us this ability. He gives us this understanding. So this is one major difference between various constituents of the creation. And so in this case, Khidr was given a responsibility and an obligation that corresponds to the hidden order, the hidden realm, the metaphysical realm, while Musa, despite being a prophet of God, was given a particular responsibility that conformed to the physical and the material realm. And this is the major point that we have to understand, brothers and sisters. When we read this chapter of the Quran, and we read the story of the Quran, and many others, there's a very important point that we have to recognize, that we realize as human beings, and that is that our limited human perspective and capacity cannot fully fathom God's unlimited grace, God's unlimited knowledge and wisdom and intent, no matter how much we try. No matter how much we try to understand, in the end, this is a very important point, brothers and sisters, in the end, our perspective remains limited. Whereas God's divine will, intent, and knowledge remains what? Unlimited. And something that is limited can never fully fathom and understand something that is fully unlimited. And this is why when we come to the traditions, we find that they emphasize this role of our understanding of reason. In one famous hadith, the Imam says, "Inna deen Allah la yusabu bil uqul." That the religion of God, God's order in a way, or God's will or intent, cannot be fully comprehended through reason alone. Because reason, no matter how great of a blessing it is by God, it remains a limited tool. Now, we have an important question that comes up. Perhaps some of you are thinking of this question. Or maybe you have come across this question. And is that the question is religion, is faith, is belief, is it irrational? Because this is an argument that's made sometimes. That faith is irrational. Belief is irrational. Religion is irrational. This is an argument that has been made over the course of history. It's not a new argument. Right? And that believers, those who have faith, those who have iman, those who have belief, that they are irrational beings. They do not use their minds. They do not use reason. So the question is, and I ask you this question. Is faith, is belief irrational? Is religion irrational? If the standard by which we judge knowledge is reason, what we call reason or science, if that's the standard, if reason or science is the standard by which we judge knowledge, then in this case, religion is irrational. Because it does not make sense if our standard is science. If our standard for evaluating whether something is true or not, whether something is right or wrong, is what we call science. If this is the only standard, then in this case, yes, religion becomes irrational. Faith becomes irrational. But the point, brothers and sisters, is that reason or science does not explain everything. Reason and science, like any other tools of understanding, is also a limited tool. It has a certain jurisdiction. It has a certain realm in which it functions very well, and it has a realm which it is not capable of giving any information about. Let's think about a couple of examples. If it is only reason or science that explains to us understanding, knowledge, can reason alone or science alone explain to us why evil exists in the world? It could probably explain to us why there are diseases, certain diseases, right? Where did they come from? How they transmit? What they do to a body? What they do to the environment? It can probably do that very well. But can science or reason or medicine, can it tell us why it exists? Why diseases exist? Or why evil exists in the world? When we wake up in the morning, nowadays especially, from the time we wake up until the time we sleep, if we follow the news, usually most of the news, the vast majority of the news is what? It's negative. It's depressing. People being killed, poverty. Just today, I was reading in the news, today, earlier today, that in Australia since September, many of you who are following the news in Australia, there have been great wildfires, lots of destruction for several months now. Since September, meaning what? Meaning only 3 or 4 months, that there have been 500 million animals that have died. Half a billion animals. That's a very big number. And this is only part of the tragedy, right? Most of the news is negative. Can science explain to us why it is that evil exists in the world? Why it is that people are ready to destroy other people, that we're ready to destroy the planet, to kill one another very easily? Can science explain this to us alone? No, it cannot. On the other hand, can science tell us what love is? If you ask people, the average person, if you ask them what love is, they can probably try to explain it to you, right? If you ask them if they felt love, they will probably say yes or no. But in most cases, they'll say yes. They have an idea of what love is. Most people will not tell you, I don't know what love is. If you ask them, do you know what love is? They'll say yes. Most people will not say no. But if you tell them, try to explain to me what love is. Explain it to me. Give me a good argument, a good definition of love. Most of us, including myself, will probably have a very difficult time doing so. How do I explain what love is? Right? Can science do this? Science, maybe it might be able to measure your brain activity. Right? If you're put under, in a CAT scan, or if you're being tested, science might be able to measure your brain activity. You're shown a photo, for instance, of a loved one, and a certain part of your brain lights up or becomes active. Science will tell you, yes, this shows positive emotions, right? But it's not going to be able to explain to you what love is, or whether love actually exists or not. Whether a husband and a wife, whether they love each other or not. Can it explain this? It cannot. Not by itself. And so, it's important for us to realize
The standards by which we understand things, the standards by which we receive knowledge and we propagate knowledge, because we live in a time where there are certain standards that have become prevalent, and all of us are assumed to understand through these specific standards. This is why a lot of young people, when they go to college, they have a difficult time. I have a lot of young people, this is a recurrent issue. Lots of young people who will approach me, who will tell me that they're having problems when they're in their early years of college. Why? Because they had a certain understanding growing up, they had a certain understanding of how the world came to be, right? They learned something in Sunday school, for instance, or at the masjid, or their parents. They told them that the world came about in this way, God created the world, it came about in this way, and so on and so forth. But then they go to college, and they start taking some courses in biology, in anthropology, other courses, and the professor tells them a whole different story, right? And suddenly, they're in shock. Suddenly, they don't know what to believe. Why? Because the professor is telling them science is the standard by which you determine whether something is true or false. This is the standard. If it passes the test, then it's true. If it does not pass the scientific test, then what? It is false. And so we have all sorts of problems. And this is not just for the young, even for the old. Many times we take the Quran, we recite the Quran, and we come across certain verses, we come across certain things, such as this story, the story that I give you the example of Musa and Khidr. And this does not make sense to me. Apparently it does not make sense to me. So what do? Immediately I reject it. I say this is false. This must be untrue. Why? Because it did not pass the standard, the test that I have in mind, that I have been told. So it's important for us, brothers and sisters, as people of faith and understanding, to understand that science is a great tool. It's a great standard to learn things with, but it is not the only standard for knowledge and truth. This is why we believe in a higher power, a power, a knowledge, a source of wisdom that is greater than that which is apparent, that you and I only have access to. There's something greater behind. Many times we end up getting preoccupied with some of the detailed and immediate issues, and we tend to neglect or forget that there are higher principles that govern this universe. That this universe is created by a being that has wisdom, unlimited wisdom, unlimited generosity, unlimited insight into what is good and what is bad for creation and for all of existence. We forget that there are causes and there are effects in this universe. We forget that as human beings, God has given us the capacity to distinguish right from wrong, in addition to providing us with divine guidance in order to understand and to make sense of ourselves and of the universe around us. We tend to forget some of these higher principles. This is why our faith, our religious tradition, emphasizes on always remembering that there is a higher wisdom in our lives. The Quran tells us, وَعَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ وَعَسَىٰ أَن تُحِبُّوا شَيْئًا وَهُوَ شَرٌّ لَكُمْ. It may be that you despise something, but that it is good for you. Or it may be that you adore something, you love something, but it is bad for you. The Quran says, وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. And God knows and you do not know. God is aware. We are not aware. Our perception, our knowledge, our understanding is limited. And this is how we understand figures in our history, such as Sayyidah Zainab alayhi salam. Sayyidah Zainab we know that prominently, her prominent role was that which was tied to Karbala. We all know this. And especially the aftermath of Karbala. We've heard the stories, we understand and we've read about her. And we know that she had some great courageous moments. One of them being that she stood in the face of Yazid, the tyrant. And she replied to him so courageously when he asked her, when he said, كَيْفَ رَأَيْتِ صُنْعَ اللَّهِ بِأَخِيكِ. How do you see, how do you perceive what God has done to your brother? And the Sayyidah Zainab, she replies, she says, مَا رَأَيْتُ إِلَّا جَمِيلًا. I did not see anything except what? Except beauty. Now, if we take this at face value, 1,000 question marks come up. How is it possible for Sayyidah Zainab, after witnessing all of these calamities, after witnessing all of these tragedies, these disasters, to stand and confidently say this was beautiful? I saw nothing but beauty. It really doesn't make sense for us. It's very difficult to wrap our heads around. But this tells us what? This tells us that as Sayyidah Zainab alayhi salam here, she is presenting for us a picture of what it means to have full faith and dependency in God. That even when she is faced with the most terrible things, the most difficult things, she realizes that she's not alone. That there is a Lord, there is a creator, there is a sustainer, whose we have to have faith and dependency in. Who we are able to extract strength from. As long as we are connected to this Lord, we receive strength from this Lord. This is what she tells us. That there are some things we may not understand the wisdom behind, but that does not mean that they do not have a higher wisdom. There is a higher purpose. And this allows us to adopt a sense of humility, brothers and sisters. To realize our weaknesses and our need to embrace dependency on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the most merciful and the most compassionate, to forgive our sins, our shortcomings, to give us the strength to do that which is pleasing to God, and a way to turn away from those things that are displeasing to God. We pray to Allah to bring strength and relief and comfort to all in the world who are struggling, those who are living under tyranny, those who are living in oppression, in injustice, in poverty, in war. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give them strength. We pray to Allah to give strength to those who are resisting injustice and oppression around the world. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us, to protect our communities, especially from those who will evil in the world. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not to give them the will and the strength to carry on their evil. We pray to Allah to bring relief and comfort to those who are sick, many people who have asked us to pray for them. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bestow His strength upon them. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless the souls of our believing brothers and sisters, our mu'mineen and mu'minat across the world. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless their souls and to hasten the reappearance of our 12th and final imam. Wa ila arwahi al-mu'mineen wal-mu'minat nuhdi jami'an thawaba surat al-fatiha ma'as-salat ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.